For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in this section of Luke where Jesus is training his disciples. We saw last week that he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And the rest of the book of Luke especially needs to be read in the shadow of the cross of Christ. He knows that time is short. He's maybe a year out from his death that he knows is coming. And Jesus, the reason why he came to earth was he came to earth because he had a mission. He was sent here on a mission. We saw that from his very first teaching there in Luke chapter 4. He said, I've been sent to proclaim freedom, sent by God. And they were like, why don't you stay here for a while? And Jesus was like, no, I've been sent to tell people about the kingdom of God. I've got to go to other towns. I've got to tell people about this. I've got a limited time here. He says explicitly in Luke 19:10, he said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I've come to a lost world, a world that's rebelled against God. It's a guilty human race. And I've come because I want to tell people that peace is available, with peace with God. And I've come to tell them God's standard is so much higher than what you've lowered it down to. And you're guilty, but I'm offering forgiveness for anybody that's willing to accept it. I'm offering you entrance into my kingdom, Jesus says. And so he came here on a mission, and he's been going around and telling people about the kingdom of God. He's been doing miracles to help people, but also to confirm his message. And then we saw at the beginning of Luke 9 that he sent out his 12 disciples. On their first attempt, he sent them out in pairs. He sent them out to go around the towns up in Galilee, doing what he was doing, teaching what he was teaching, performing miracles like he was performing. And we saw, so they got their first attempt to do ministry on their own without him there. We saw they regrouped. They needed some more training. They still had a lot to learn. The feeding of the 5,000. We saw last week several corrections Jesus has to give his disciples about their attitudes, how their pride is creeping into their service of him. And tonight what we'll see is that Jesus is going to send out a bigger group, a group of 72. And this is a different group than the 12. It says he sent out 72 others. And we don't even learn the names of these disciples. Part of what this is showing is ministry is not just for the elite few, but it's for everybody. It's for all of Jesus' followers. And so he's going to send these people out. And what we see here in Luke chapter 10 is we get a much more extended teaching from Jesus where he's preparing them to go out. And you can almost imagine like we've got a camera and we've entered into the locker room before the Super Bowl. And we're in there and we get to see what the coach is going to say to his players before they go out onto that field, before the pressure is high. It's his last chance to prepare them for what's about to come. And as a coach, you would want to go in with the most important things, the things that are going to most help your guys prepare for the game. And that is what Jesus is going to give us here in Luke chapter 10, is we're going to see his locker room speech to his guys before he sends them out, where he's not going to see them for a month or two. We don't know how long this mission lasted. But he's going to send these guys out on ahead of him before he begins to head down toward Jerusalem. And the questions that he's going to answer, probably the most burning questions in their minds, is how do we do this? How do we go? Do you have any guidance for us, Jesus? Also, what do we say? We know what you've been saying. What we're going to say is probably a little different since we're not the Son of God. Do we have the same authority as you? Is it different? What do we tell people? And finally, we're going to see, he doesn't really say anything about the actual mission, but they regroup at the end. And we're going to see what is the result of them going out and serving God in this way. And so those are the questions we're going to answer tonight. First of all, how do we go? Luke chapter 10, verse 1, he says, the Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. So he sent them on ahead. Well, the first thing we see is that he sent them in pairs. He sent them in pairs. There were 72 of them. If he had sent them alone, they could have hit 72 different towns. And yet, by making them pair up, he's cutting in half their productivity. Their potential output is chopped in half simply because he's making them go with a buddy. He's using the buddy system here. Why stick together? What's the point? Why would Jesus sacrifice doubling their productivity? Well, there's several reasons. For one, when you got a buddy with you who's also a Christian, you can practice what you preach. Jesus said, they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. They're going to see something different about you. And that's something that you can practice to some extent with non-Christians, but what we need to show them is we need to show them real love relationships, relationships that work. Love of a different cut, a different grade. The kind of love that can only come when you've experienced the love of God. And so these guys can go out and they can show them what Christian community looks like. You know, here they're going to go and they're going to call people to love one another, and here they're all alone. They're showing them relationships. Christian brotherhood is so important that I dare not go out alone because God has called on me to love one another. It also helps avoid temptation. There's something about having a fellow Christian with you that seems to really break the power of temptation. I know a lot of famous Christian speakers that simply will not travel alone. They refuse. They insist that they bring a fellow Christian with them because they're worried about what happens when it's late at night and the speaking engagement is done for the day and they're in their hotel room and crazy thoughts start to creep into your head. When God's enemy starts to offer up temptation. You see this sometimes too from new believers. They become Christians, and they often make one of two mistakes. Either they go right back into their old party lifestyle alone, and they get sucked right back into it, or they withdraw completely because they're afraid of the temptation from hanging out with their old friends. How about a third option? How about you bring a fellow believer with you to meet your friends? You guys can show them what the love of God looks like. You can also tell them about the message of Christ's forgiveness. And the temptation, you're going to be so much more powerful to resist temptation under that paradigm. And so temptation drops considerably. This is why many of us have installed even accountability software on our smartphones and on our laptops and on our tablets, because we know that when I'm browsing the internet all alone, I can get into some bad stuff, some stuff I'm really going to regret, some stuff that can cripple my spiritual life. And so it's like I can't have somebody with me all the time when I'm on the screen, but I can have a software program that gives me accountability with a few brothers or sisters that I've chosen. So helps avoid temptation when we stick together. Also, it helps avoid burnout. When you got somebody else with you, they can see when you're hurting. They might be able to see signs you can't even see. They're going to have a different picture objectively removed from you. And they can pick up the slack when you're tired, whatever. Benefiting from their strengths as well. Not only do you have your giftings, but there's certain areas where you're just not going to be as strong. And so to have somebody else come along beside you that has a different set of strengths than the people that you're ministering to can benefit from both of your strengths. And if you have a whole team, you know, our leadership is done in teams. And so you have a whole team of leaders, then all of the leader's strengths are brought to bear in that particular situation in a way that no one person could fulfill. And so we get to benefit from the strengths of the other person, also their strengths in our lives. You think about a guy like Paul, for example. You know, he was this type A driven kind of guy. He gets paired up with this guy named Barnabas, who was known as the son of encouragement. This guy believed in people almost to a fault. Those two guys together had basically everything you would need from a Christian leader. The drive, the mission focus, as well as the tenderness, the encouragement, the sticking by people, the loyalty. In fact, it was something that eventually they ended up splitting ways over that issue. We can benefit from other people's strengths. It also stretches you and even changes you. On the one hand, it's easier to work alone. And that's because other people can be difficult to deal with. You can be difficult to deal with. And when we try to work together, I've noticed that when Christian leaders try to work together, they're constantly, I sense this constant tendency to want to drift apart and be like, you just do it your way, I'll do it my way. I guess that's okay sometimes. But there's something about having to work together where you are changed by that. I remember back many years ago when I was single, I was living in a ministry house, and I got paired up with this co-leader, this other guy, and we couldn't have been any more different. And honestly, I felt pretty annoyed by this guy. I was like, oh great, I have to leave with this guy. I kind of felt like, man, I just hope that our house can grow enough so we can just go get a new house and move out from this situation. And so I had very little respect for this guy. I just felt like there's nothing I can learn from him. And so, you know, a couple years go by and our ministry would not grow. I couldn't get off the hook that easily. We started talking about, our home church was growing, then we started talking about maybe we need to plant a new home church, we need to start a new group, and there was talk about me and this guy going off, and so a couple of my co-leaders were like, hey, we need to sit down and we need to talk about this proposed idea to plant a new group with you and this other guy, and so I'm like, okay, that's cool. So we sit down, and they're like, your co-leader has something he needs to say to you, and I was like, okay, this guy seems really nervous. And he was like, I just wanted to tell you that I never, ever, ever want to go off in a home church plant with you. And I refuse. Because of the way that you treat me, because I feel disrespected by you. I would feel scared to go off and try to lead with you. And I refuse. And I was rocked by that. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe how it was affecting this other person. And then a month later, we did find another way to plant our group that had me and him staying together. And we had this meeting to celebrate planting a new home church. And I just sat there, sinking lower and lower in my chair, as guy after guy walked up to the front of the room and is just like, I'm here because of that other guy. The guy I had no respect for. I felt so loved by this guy. Here are all the ways that this guy served me. I was not mentioned at all on that entire night. And I thought, I was already starting to come around on the issue, but I thought, I got something I can learn from this guy. I basically set out on a mission, one, to learn what I can from him, but also to make this guy feel loved. And those two were related to one another. It's hard to love somebody if you don't respect them. And I can honestly say God changed me through that relationship. We got to a point where we became real close, where we did go off and plant a group together. And I wouldn't have had that experience if I was just leading by myself. It exposed problems with me. And you'll find that. Some of us, I wonder if we're on leadership teams right now, we're paired with people that we're having a hard time with. I wonder if instead of trying to get away or blaming the other person, I wonder if maybe you should think about this principle here from Jesus. That maybe there's something that you need to learn from this other person. Maybe you need to learn to love, learn to work together with this other person. And maybe your future service of God will be forever changed by a stamp that this person can leave in your life. Finally, the support and camaraderie that comes from leading with other people. This is awesome. I love leading in teams. The memories that you have as you do something significant for God together. Ecclesiastes talks about how great it is to work in teams and how, you know, somebody stumbles, there's somebody right there to pick them up, to help them out. There's just all these benefits from being together that you just don't have when you're alone. And Jesus knew this, and he sent his guys out two by two. Just like when he sent the 12 out, he sent them out two by two. And the early church took this very seriously. You can read volume 2 of Luke's book, Luke and Acts, and you see time and time again how they valued and emphasized and prioritized working in teams. Like Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John together. We see Peter and John together in Acts 4. In Acts 8, we see this new group start out away from Jerusalem, and they send Peter and John to check it out. In Acts 11, Barnabas gets called up to this other new group where the Holy Spirit is moving, and he looks around and he goes up and he gets Paul, and he comes down and the two of them serve God together. And then when they decide to send them out to go to other cities to tell them about Jesus, they send Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas split directions. And Paul's like, well, I'm taking Silas then. He also picks up a guy named Timothy. He picks up Luke himself on that journey. And so we see time and time again, he's with people. He's not alone. Paul's on a prison ship. He brings a guy named Aristarchus with him to go to Rome. They took this seriously. And we should too. We should too. His instructions to them were, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. It's the second time he said that to him. He said this before he sent the 12 out earlier. And here the 12 show up and now they're like, man, there's 72 more. God answered our prayers. Isn't this awesome? We can stop praying this now. And Jesus is, he looks around, he's like, 72? It's better than 12. Still not enough. You have no idea how big the harvest is. We need more, more, more. We need to pray for more workers here. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. I like this harvest imagery. Farming is an image that comes up a lot in conjunction with serving God, in conjunction with ministry. Remember, Jesus used it earlier, the parable of the sower, sowing seed into the field. You know, there's a lot of attractive things about this. For one, you know, what he says here is he says it implies a willingness to go into the fields. He says we need to send workers into the fields. A lot of times Christians want to withdraw from non-Christians. They don't want to go in and rub shoulders. They want to stay in the Christian bubble. And Jesus is like, no, we need to go out into the fields. You can't farm unless you're out in the field. It also implies patience and hard work. Farming is not just like a one-day activity. There's selection of the soil. There's preparing the ground. There's planting. There's watering. There's waiting and watering and waiting and weeding. And then the harvest comes and you got to work from dawn to dusk and even later to try to bring in that harvest. There's an urgency as well. Where when the harvest is there, you have a limited window to bring that in. Otherwise, it starts rotting on the trees. It starts rotting right out there in the field. You got to get that harvest gathered in. It's got to be prepared if it's going to be any good. And Christian ministry is that way as well. It's patience. It's hard work. There's skills you need to learn to get better at it. There's times where you just stare and you're just like, it's about as exciting as watching wheat grow. You're just watching and you're like, nothing's happening. Well, there's roots growing underground. You can't see that yet, though. But that's got to happen before you can see anything. And it starts so small and it looks so pitiful. And, you know, a little fox might walk across and just, its little paw could trample everything that you've done. There's urgency, too. People's eternal lives are at stake. And so Jesus says, the harvest. The harvest. We got to get out. We need workers. There's so much to do here. It implies making more disciples as one of the chief goals of serving him, of going out. This has to be right there in the forefront of our focus at all times. That some people have a very limited window. They go out, they tell somebody about Jesus, they might even lead someone to Christ. Where the person asks for Christ's forgiveness. They ask the Holy Spirit, and they're like, yes, and they move on. It's like, no, there's so much more there. There's a harvest to be brought in. And this person, it's a little weird because you start out as a crop, and then you become a farmer later on, which is not, the analogy breaks down a little bit there. But it implies making more disciples. And so there's a lengthy process where we invest in people over a period of years, and some people they bolt. They're not interested. But some are. And some stick around. And Jesus says, that good soil, that can bear a crop 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. It could be substantial. He also says we can talk to the one who's directing the harvest. We can go in to the owner of the field. The one who's sovereign over the whole thing, and we can say, we need more workers down on field 22. And he'll be like, all right, I was just waiting for you to ask. And he can actually send more workers down into the harvest. It's important to remember this is his harvest. This is not ours. This is not something we're doing. It's something he's in charge of. It was his idea. He's the one that sent us into the harvest. And he claims to have the power to send more people in, and he's waiting for you to ask. and he'll send more. Houseby talks about this in his book, Prayer, a passage that I read over a year ago most recently, and I still think about it somewhat frequently. He says, no doubt many believers have not paid much attention to this part of our prayer work, praying for workers. We pray for those who've entered into Christian work. We pray for perhaps those who are preparing to enter some kind of Christian work. But most of us have not reached the point where we pray for those who as yet are neither in the work nor preparing for it, but for whom the Lord has some definite work in mind. It's convicting. The words of Jesus, which we've cited, this passage I just read, tell us that God does not call and send forth these workers into the harvest without our prayer. Can you believe he would do that? That he would withhold something because we haven't asked him for it? He doesn't always, thank God. But he will sometimes. It's not like he's asking that much. He's like, just come talk to me. Have you tried praying? As Jesus asked his guys last week. God, there's a certain amount he just won't send until we ask for it, until we ask him to do it. You know, we complain we have so many unqualified pastors. It's comparatively easy to complain. What we really should complain most about is ourselves and our own slothfulness in prayer. We should, according to Jesus, have a part in deciding who are to become pastors. But instead of that, we sit idly by. This must not be allowed to continue. This has got to stop. As far as I'm able to understand the Word of God, and as far as I can learn from the history of the kingdom of God, no prayer task is more important than this. That's a strong statement. No prayer task is more important than this. If the right people get into the right places, there's almost no end to what they can do. John the Baptist is introduced in the Bible by the following words. There came a man sent from God. His name was John. When you hear a statement like that, he says, then something always happens, regardless of whether the person concerned is highly gifted or not. That's pretty encouraging. Remember what we saw a couple weeks ago? It's not our ability, it's our availability that God wants. And here what he's saying is, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. And when you get to heaven, he's going to show you how he answered that prayer. This is something we all need to pray for, according to Jesus. Well, in Acts 18, we see the early church, this principle playing out right there in their ministry. Paul is at Corinth, and he's getting a lot of opposition. And God says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. And no one will assault you to harm you, because I have many people in this city. He said, this field is not yet harvested. I've got work for you to do. I've got crops for you to harvest here. I've got more people for you to lead to me. And so he's like, don't worry about it. There's an invincibility about this. An authority where God will protect us as we do his work. We don't have to be afraid. He says, now go. And remember, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. And so Jesus is like, okay, so here's a lamb and a bunch of wolves. And he's like, okay, you guys are like the guy, the lamb on the right. And then where I'm sending you, that's on the left. This like wolf party. Okay. Now, that doesn't sound very appealing. For a lamb, you know, even lambs are not that stupid to go and hang out with the wolves. And he says, that's what it's going to be like, where I'm sending you, the world that I'm sending you into. It's scary. It's really dangerous what you guys are doing. You're associated with me, Jesus said. If they hated and killed me, they're going to hate and kill you. And his disciples, a lot of them died for their faith. They suffered. All of them suffered, except for the one that bolted, Judas. You know, I couldn't even find a picture of a lamb with wolves except for this one right here. And you can see why. Because the lamb is dead. There are no pictures of a lamb with wolves, because in the time it takes the photographer to set up the tripod, this kind of thing is what happens. And so how do lambs go among wolves? Very carefully. Trusting God with your life. In another passage, he says the same thing, and he says, so I want you to be as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. Be very, very, very careful. It's going to take some savvy and some wisdom if you guys are going to make it, and you're going to have to trust me. And we see in the early church, time and time again, God moving in and protecting his people. Acts 5, they're getting ready to kill the apostles, and then Gamaliel stands up, a non-believer, and he's like, I don't think we should do this. So they're like, yeah, you're right. So they just beat him. Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul going around killing Christians, and God intervenes here by leading him to Christ, converts the greatest Christian killer of the day. And it says, so the church enjoyed peace for a time in that area. Acts chapter 12, we see Peter. It's the night before he's supposed to die. Angel busts into jail and breaks him out. He says, come on. And then Peter says, goes to another place after he checks in with the church. So he's shrewd. He doesn't hang around. He gets out of town there. Now, to be fair, in Acts chapter 12, God did not set James free. The apostle James, son of Zebedee, one of the big three. He was killed. Apparently, his time was done. His work for the Lord was done, and God said, come on home. But with Peter, he wasn't done with him yet. He set him free. Acts 14, they take Paul outside the city. They stone him till they think he's dead. The mob leaves, and he pops right back up. Limps back into town, spends the night, leaves the next day. Acts 16, they capture Paul. He's in jail. And then God sends an earthquake to set him free. And then he gets him out by other means. Acts 17, the mob shows up at this guy's house in Thessalonica. Paul's not there. He's out somewhere. Acts chapter 18, in Corinth, they drag him into court. He's about to make his defense. Then Jesus is like, get out of here. I'm sick of this case. Acts 19, again, a mob shows up. They grab his two buddies. He's not there. And so we see God protecting him time and time again through a shipwreck, through corrupt courts. We see he's out there as a lamb among wolves. He's savvy. He gets himself out of some things shrewdly at times. But we see God's protection. And his followers, especially at that time, I don't know how many of us, our lives are going to be at stake for our faith. But these guys, this was especially relevant to them. He also says, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. yeah. That's just generally good advice, men. Don't bring a purse. This would extend to fanny packs as well. But in this specific context, he's not just talking about the proverbial man purse. He's talking about the traveler's bag, which some of our translations say. He's not saying go barefoot. He says, what he's saying there is don't bring an extra pair of sandals, just what you got. What he's saying is trust him with your financial needs too. He's saying, I don't want you guys to bring a bunch of provisions for the road, a bunch of money. You need to learn to trust me. You need to learn to trust God. And we're going to do that in a small setting right now while I'm still here. Because a time is coming where I'm not going to be here. And so he sends him out without anything. That would have been a little scary. You're going out and you're like, I don't have dinner. I need to find, God's got to provide some dinner by dinner time. Or I'm going to go to bed hungry. He's also got to provide a bed before bedtime. Or I don't know where I'm going to go to bed. Now, however, if you look later in Jesus' ministry, the principle still applies, but some of the specifics he does reverse. He says in Luke 22, when I sent you without your purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? No, nothing. Not a single thing. As usual, God coming through on his promises. He said, now, if you have a purse, take it. And a bag. And if you don't have a sword, I want you to sell your cloak and buy one. Swords are more important than cloaks in the future. Probably because you're walking down the road and the robber sees the sword and they're like, I'll just wait for the next guy. Might chase a few guys off. I know some of us who are into D&D are like, yes, I get to use my sword. What about my handmade chainmail? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about real swords in real life. Not LARPing. But he reverses this restriction. But the principle, you need to trust me, you see that. You see that in the book of Acts as well, time and time again. He also says, don't greet anyone on the road. These greetings, really, even today in most parts of the world, take a lot longer than, hey, how's it going? Keep walking. You greet somebody that was like this whole elaborate thing. It could take hours or days. Jesus is like, no, we're not doing road evangelism here. He's like, just try to avoid people. Try to keep on moving. Maybe it's a little antisocial. That's okay, because you guys have got to get to where you're in a town and where you're meeting people in houses. That's where I want you to meet them, not on the road, but in houses. And this brings us to our next question. What do we say? There's how do we go, but what do we say when we get there? And Jesus says, all right, whenever you enter someone's home, and so you're looking to get into somebody's house, and I want you to get in, and when you get there, here's what you say. May God's peace be on this house. Christians bring a message of peace. They bring a message of peace, and this peace has several different dimensions. First and foremost, it's peace with God. Like it says in Romans 5:1, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. This is the answer to your deepest needs, that deep down guilt that you have. The reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty before a perfect God. He's up here and you're down here, morally. And that creates a problem. But what Christ came to do is he came to bring peace. And we can have peace with God. Anyone who's willing to receive the offer of peace, you can have it. Not because of your works, but by faith. By faith. By putting your trust in Christ. That's the good news. That's the message of the kingdom. You can be part of God's kingdom. You can have peace with him if you put your trust in Christ. And we see this in the book of Acts. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he shows up in this town of Joppa. Or Caesarea, one of those two. Caesarea, right. He shows up there, and God sends him to the house of this guy named Cornelius. And he shows up, and here's what he says. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there's peace with God through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. Peter's remembering back to these instructions here. He's preaching peace to the whole group. There's a whole group gathered there. There's also peace with other people that God offers. Starting with peace with God, that's how we can get peace with other people. As it says in Ephesians 2:14. He's bringing down the dividing wall. He's making peace between people who are previously alienated. God allows peace in relationships to an amazing degree. And peace with yourself. He says in Philippians that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so that internal peace that we all long for, some of us, we're troubled, we're anxious, we're up at night, we're tormented. You don't have peace. This is the Old Testament Hebrew idea of shalom, peace, and wholeness. And that is what Christ offers. He offers peace. And it's got to be in this order. It starts with peace with God. And then God begins to heal your relationships that are broken. And then we end up having peace inside of our hearts. And this is one of the great gifts of God, peace. He says that those who live there are peaceful, or literally, if they are sons of peace, or a man of peace is there, the blessing will stand. But if they're not, the blessing will return to you. And so he's like, look, you guys are going to offer it up. And if they accept it, then the blessing will remain on that house. Even after you leave, that house will have the peace of God. That's a peace that's not dependent on your presence. But if they return it, so you can almost imagine like you're playing tennis and you knock the ball over there and they're just like, boom, and they knock it back. And he's like, all right, you offered it. They swatted it back. They rejected it. We're not trying to force anything here. Jesus says, you guys are out there looking for people who God has prepared. I was talking with a guy recently. He was telling me how intimidated he was by the idea of sharing his faith because he's like, you know, what we're trying to do is we're trying to convince people to completely change their entire lives. And I was like, no, we're not. We're making them an offer. We just got to be faithful to open our mouths and offer them the forgiveness that God is offering. And if they don't want it, okay. I mean, that's up to them. We're not forcing people to convert or anything like that. This has got to be a free will decision. And if they receive it, then we start to teach them more about Jesus. And then they start making their own decisions. God starts to change them from the inside out. It's pretty cool. It takes the pressure off us. He says, you show up and you offer them peace with God. That's what you need to do. And if they don't want it, that's all right. The blessing returns to you. Don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. So that you're not diffused, jumping all over the place. There may have been an element of trying to upgrade, like my lodging or my food provisions. He's like, look, you just got to settle down in. If you're going to bounce around here, you're not going to get very far in ministry. You got to settle in. You got to take some time. Eat and drink what they provide. There's teaching that's going on here. Talking about the teachings of Christ and who Jesus is. He says, don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve their pay. The worker is worthy of his wages. Part of what he's doing here is he's authorizing future generations of Christians to have certain leaders quit their day jobs, and then the church would take up a collection to support this person. Because going around teaching about Jesus, that takes a lot of time. A few people need to have that time to prepare teachings like this. I quit my job a long time ago to do this. But what we also see here is we see this very principle followed again and again in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. God sends Peter to Cornelius, the man of peace in that area. Acts chapter 16, we see not a man of peace, but a woman of peace. A woman named Lydia. Paul's he's teaching about Jesus. God opens her heart and she's like, please, come and stay at my house. And they're like, okay. Because she was insistent. They stay there. They planted a church there at Philippi. Acts 18, Paul gets to Corinth. And he meets these two people, Aquila and Priscilla, and they're tent makers. And Paul's like, I'm a tent maker. Can I hang out with you guys and make tents? And they're like, yeah. Later on, he relocates to this guy named Crispus, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. They set up shop there. They planted a home church there. Maybe their second one. Maybe there was one going in Aquila and Priscilla's house already. And so we see this. He's like, you don't have to get in with the whole town. Just get in with somebody. And then those people probably know the people in that town better than you do. So just teach them about Jesus. They're probably going to be the ones reaching out to the other townspeople there and telling them about Christ. And you're going to get some credibility because they've got credibility. And this is relational friendship evangelism. We're making friends and then they're reaching out to their friends. That's one of the things I love about our church is we're not all about like the big billboard that's like, come to Xenos. You know, articles in, or an advertisement in the campus flyer. We're just like, People telling their friends, hey, you want to check this thing out? It's really cool. And it's got kind of an underground, kind of organic feel to it. I think it's cool. And that seems to be what Jesus was advocating here as well. He says, if you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Don't be picky. Heal the sick. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. Meaning it's within your grasp. It's come. Do you want it? It's so close. But you have to open the door to your heart and let Christ in. You can become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so as Christians, we have dual citizenship. One, I'm a citizen of the United States. And two, I'm a citizen of heaven. And what's cool is back in ancient times, they would have this book. And all the citizens of that city would be written in that book. Not everybody that lived in a town was a citizen. Citizens had certain rights. A lot of other people that lived there were slaves or workers or were of lower status. But if your name was written in the town register, you had certain privileges. And what God says is, your name can be written in the town register for the kingdom of God, otherwise known as the book of life. And we read the book of Acts, and we see Paul in Acts 19. He went to the synagogue. He preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. These guys were looking back on Jesus' teaching. What do we do now that you're gone and we're going out? Jesus gave them instructions. They followed those instructions. But what if a town refuses to welcome you? What if they're not interested? If you can't find anybody, then go out into the streets, kind of a public place, and what you say is this. We wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we've abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. Well, some of the more pious Jews, when they would pass through Gentile territory, they would get to the end and they would be like, get off of my shoes, you Gentile dust. It was kind of like, ooh, gross. I just walked through Gentile town. And Jesus, he's kind of picking up the concept without affirming the whole practice here. But what he's saying is, look, you guys think the Gentiles are bad, you pious Jews. What's really bad is when people don't accept my message. That is the dividing line between in and out. Between mine and not mine. Do they accept my message? And he's like, look, if nobody is interested, then move on. Move on. We see this in Acts 13. It says they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and they ran them out of town. And what do? They shook the dust off their feet as a sign of rejection and they went on to the town of Iconium. They moved on. They're like, fine, you guys aren't interested? Maybe Iconium is. And they moved on to the next place. Now some people, they hear this and they're like, oh, how could you be so unloving? How could you just give up on people? Is this unloving? Don't these people need Christ more than ever? How could we abandon them in their time of need? Shouldn't we triple our efforts? A couple points to consider. I know how you feel. I used to feel this way. And these were some points that helped me to put it into perspective. For one, if we keep pressing the issue, even when people have asked us to stop, we might further alienate them. We become spiritual telemarketers that are just trying to ram this down people's throats. And we're just harassing and bugging and annoying them. And Jesus is like, no, don't do that. I don't want you to force this on people. This is too awesome to force on somebody. Try to explain it. We got to try hard. We got to get creative. We may have to spend some time getting in there with people. It'll take time to make sure that they've heard a clear presentation of it. But you get to a certain point and they're just like, no, no, no. If we keep pushing that, then That could actually do damage. You think about a callus, Jesus talks about the calloused heart. You know, the more you irritate a callus, the thicker the callus gets. Maybe we just need to back off and let them have their way. And the truth is they might be responsive later. Maybe God's got to do some work in their life. One of the greatest things that we can get from people who aren't interested is a clear, decisive no. Because then they know that they rejected it. And there's no doubt about that in their mind. And then 6 months or a year or 2 years go by and their life's falling apart. Maybe a decade will go by. You guys might see this. You might see friends, you know, as you get on in life, 10 or 20 years from now, you might have people who rejected the gospel, and in the back of their mind, they know this guy or girl is a Christian, and they might track you down after their second divorce, after they get sick with a terminal illness, after they have a child get sick or die. They might become looking for you because now they're interested, and now they want answers. Now they're starting to see that their way is not sufficient for living life. They could have avoided a lot of pain by getting to it earlier, but when it comes to receiving Christ, they say better late than never. The best time to receive Christ is today. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about what's gone by. Receive forgiveness now. Swallow your pride and move forward in a life with God, a life of peace. They might respond later. Let's just let God work on them for a while. Pray that he will. Give them some space. Yeah, stay in there with them. Touch base periodically. But give them some space. And while those people are unresponsive, other people get an opportunity here. What about the people in Iconium? The people in the next town? Here you are annoying this person to death, making them hate God more and hate Christians more. And there's a man or woman of peace in the next town that is crying out to God. They're crying themselves to sleep at night, pleading for answers. And you're stuck with this person who's clearly unwilling. You know, people are like, well, aren't I giving up on the person? No, you're giving up on the next person. You're not even giving them a chance. You see Christians, they're just like reaching out to the same person for 3 years. Same name on their prayer list every week. Maybe you should give somebody else a shot. It's a good message. That seems to be what Jesus is saying here. I guess you could take it up with him if you don't like it. Jesus says, towns that reject me, he says, I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on Judgment Day. And he says, what sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, two towns in Galilee who rejected Christ. He says, if the miracles I did in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. And so he says, you know, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, cities in the Old Testament known for their sinfulness, he says, you, oh pious towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida, it's going to be worse for you guys. You guys had even more light. You had even more insight into God's plan, and you rejected it. You know, he's like, you guys are going to be ranked below them as far as sinfulness when it comes to Judgment Day. And there is a Judgment Day coming. That's not a popular message. Jesus said, I'm the judge of all humanity. I'm going to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. It's not going to be based on your good works. It's going to be based on whether you have a relationship with me. Unless you're perfect, I guess, which no one is. He says, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No. You go down to the place of the dead. Not a real pleasant message there from Jesus. But it's true. Part of what it shows is the urgency of this message. The message he's declared, we're just the messengers. And then he said to the disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. Anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. He said, this message I'm giving you, I'm telling you what to say. It's not your thing. It's my thing. You guys just need to tell people about it. You got to tell them the good news. You got to tell them the bad news. They're even going to appreciate the good news. But you bring a message of peace, a message about the kingdom of God. And some of us are like, well, who am I to deliver a message like this? Who am I to tell someone something really, really unpleasant like this? Jesus is like, on your own, you're nobody. But if you're my messenger, if you belong to me, it doesn't matter who you are. You just relay my message. You just tell people what I've told you to tell them. And let me handle the rest. And so they go. They go out doing what Jesus told them to do. They go out telling people what Jesus said to tell them. And we see in verse 17 that they come back. And so what are the results of this mission he sent them on? The 72 disciples returned and they joyfully reported to him, Jesus, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Can you believe we were casting out demons just like you? And what do we see from the disciples here? We see joy. Joy from seeing God's power move through you. It's so exciting. Jesus says later in Luke 15, he says, when one single sinner turns from their ways and turns to Christ, he says, there is rejoicing all over heaven. It's like a big angel party every time somebody comes to Christ. I love it. This is exciting. Being used by God is so exciting. It brings so much fulfillment to your life. It's a lot more satisfying than sin. Some of us here, we're Christians. We're totally addicted to sin. Part of the problem is you got no purpose. You're living for yourself. Why don't you take Jesus seriously, his call to go out and be his messenger? Why don't you try devoting your life to serving him as his disciple? And then see if you have any more resistance as the illegitimate, empty pleasures you get from sin get replaced by the deep, satisfying joy of being used by God and of the relationships that you build along the way. That becomes the thing that protects you from sin. That's the thing that will keep you following God in the long run. Jesus said, yeah, you know, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Your ministry is bad news for Satan. You guys were taking him down left and right. God has a spiritual enemy, Satan. This is the greatest enemy in this endeavor. And he says, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. You can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. That's metaphorical language here. Not that we're immune to poison. You can step on snakes and they'll die. No, he's talking, the snake is representative of Satan and evil. And he says, nothing can harm you. As long as you're still serving me, as long as I got stuff left for you to do, you're cool. You don't have to worry. I have given you authority. We need to stand on that authority and not be terrified of even the demonic realm because we go in his authority. But he says, don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Don't merely rejoice in that is really what he means here. He says, rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Remember that book of life? That book where they would keep all the names of the citizens of people that were really somebody. He says, you guys are added to the only list that matters. You're part of the only cool club that is ever going to matter for eternity. The book of life. And he says, you know, in your ministry, there's an even greater joy. Yeah, being used by God is awesome. But there's times where it's hard. There's times where it doesn't seem like things are working. And if you lose all your joy during those times, how are you going to be faithful in season and out of season? He says, really, what you got to keep in mind is the joy that is rock solid every single day, that for the rest of eternity, your names are written in the book of life. And you know where you're going when you die. No matter how hard this life is, and no matter how frustrating your ministry is, and no matter how out of season it is for how long, Jesus says, it's not going to be much longer before you're going to go home to heaven and be with me forever. And then Jesus, it says, he was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's so much joy here at the end of this ministry. And he said, he prays, he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, like all the learned Pharisees and teachers of the law. And then you reveal them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. Jesus is like, I get so much joy from seeing how grace works. And I see how you took these guys who I've been working with, and you're transforming them. These men and women, you're transforming them into Christian workers. And you guys will see this. If you get into discipling other people, you'll start to see this. The joy that comes when you watch someone transformed. When you see somebody with so many problems, and God takes them, and he changes them, and he uses them, and it glorifies him. His grace is shown in new ways as he works through sinner after sinner, broken life after broken life. He says, yeah, God, you love to work this way. Jesus says, my Father has entrusted everything to me. And no one truly knows the Son except the Father. No one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those the Son chooses to reveal him. And you guys get it. You see it. That's a miracle. Anytime anybody believes in God, anytime anyone places their faith in Christ, that's a miracle, Jesus says. And you guys, you're doing it. God is doing this in you. And then he turns to the disciples and said, blessed are the eyes that see what you've seen. Many prophets and kings longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. You think about Moses, you think about Elijah, you think about David, you think about the Old Testament. He's like, you guys probably, when you were kids, were just like, man, I wish I could have been there for the Exodus. I wish I could have been there on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Jesus is like, no. They're saying, I wish I could have been there with Jesus. They were looking forward to this day. You guys get it. You see it. You should have gratitude every day for that. You should have joy. And so, Christ has given you a mission, if you're a Christian here, and he's given you the power and the authority to carry it out. It's a great mission with eternal significance. He's given you a message of peace to bring to a world that has nothing resembling the peace of God. You can bring peace. You can bring joy. You can bring security. Ultimately, he offers the greatest joy imaginable. And that is the message of the sending of the 72. Yes, Lord, thanks that you didn't leave us dead here, separated from you. But you came to earth on a mission to seek and save the lost, and that you have entrusted that to us, God, and that you work through people like us. God, I pray that you would call forth workers for the harvest from in this room right now, and also people who we haven't even met yet, that you would call them into the harvest, God, because the harvest is plentiful, and the work, there's just not enough workers. We know it's urgent. We know it's hard work. We pray you'd send people that are willing to work hard, people that are willing to persevere, and people that are willing to, even when times are hard, to rejoice that their names are written in the book of life. Pray, too, for people whose names aren't written in the book of life. I pray that they would see that that's an entry that they can have entered here right tonight, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.